you are not here to hear my opinions, but to worship God through the hearing and receiving of the message of God's own word with gladness and with discernment. And that means that this is not a passive exercise where you just sit there and I talk at you, but rather an active exercise in which you engage your heart and your mind in order to receive what it is that God's word says, to examine what I'm saying to see whether it's consistent with what God's word says, to receive what God's word says with gladness and with discernment. We are continuing this morning in our series through the Gospel of Mark. And I want to ask you a question and share with you an anecdote. And the question is, what motivates you to face difficult circumstances and persevere in the face of that difficulty or pain or trial or suffering? Usually, people give up unless they are able to have hope in something to which they are looking forward. People will tend to give up unless they have hope in something that they're looking forward to, unless they're able to see the goal, the purpose, the end of their suffering. I'm reminded of the story of Florence Chadwick, a San Diego native who graduated from what was then San Diego State College, now San Diego State University. Chadwick was a world-class women's distance swimmer. As early as age 10, she was regularly winning the 2.5-mile swim competition off the coast of La Jolla Shores. She won that competition 10 times over the next 18 years. And on August 8, 1950, Chadwick set the world record for a woman swimming across the English Channel in the France to England direction. And the next year, she became the first woman ever to cross the English Channel in the England to France direction. And she would go on to swim the English Channel some 16 times. In July of 1952, Chadwick made an attempt to swim the Catalina Channel from Catalina Island to Palos Verdes. Unfortunately, the seas were extremely cold, and there was a dense fog that made it difficult for her to even see the support boats that followed nearby to help her and to drive off sharks. When she was exhausted and asking to be taken out of the water, her coach and her mother urged her from one of the nearby boats to keep going. Eventually, after nearly 16 hours in the water, Chadwick stopped swimming and was pulled out. It was only after she recovered from the cold that she realized that she had been less than a mile from shore. And she is reported to have said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I could have made it." The fog kept her from being able to see her goal, and having lost sight of the goal, she was unable to persevere. Incidentally, armed with preparation and the knowledge that she had just about reached her destination the first time, Chadwick would attempt to swim the Catalina Channel again in similar weather 2 months later, and that time she would make it, becoming the first woman to ever complete that particular swim, and in fact breaking the previous record time, one set by a man, by over 2 hours. Now, although most of us are not going to face a grueling physical and psychological challenge quite like swimming across the Catalina Channel, it is vitally important that we realize that we will face challenges as we seek to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to bear witness to the gospel. We share Florence Chadwick's need to be able to see our goal in the midst of the fog and the challenges of the journey. We need to be able to see the goal of the kingdom of God so that we will not be discouraged and give up. Being encouraged and enabled to know Jesus Christ and to look forward to his coming kingdom as our motivation and hope for costly discipleship is our subject this morning, as we continue now with a closer look at the narrative section containing the three passion predictions in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 9:1 this morning. 8:22 to 9:1. You may recall last week we began our study of the second central narrative section of this gospel, Mark 8:22 to 10:52, with an overview of the whole section in which Jesus predicts his coming passion three times. He predicts his coming death in Jerusalem three times over the course of these three chapters. And today we're going back to Mark 8:22 to 9:1 to take a closer look. Over the next several weeks, we'll be working our way through the rest of this section a little bit at a time, again taking a closer look at the three passion predictions of Christ. So today, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through Mark 9:1. We're going to look at three things in our text. In 8:22 to 33, a cure in two parts. In 8:34 to 9:1, a choice of two paths, and by way of application, a confidence in two principles. A cure in two parts, a choice of two paths, and a confidence in two principles. As always, it's good to remember the overall structure of the Gospel of Mark as we get into the text for this morning, as well as to recall where we've been in the narrative so far. The Gospel of Mark we've been presenting in four main sections. The first is the prologue in Mark 1, 1-13, introducing the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The last section is the passion narrative, which focuses on the ministry and death of Jesus in Jerusalem in Mark 11-16. And between these two, between the prologue and the passion narrative, we have two central narrative sections focused on the development of the disciples of Christ and the presentation of Christ as the Messiah. And we're calling the first of these sections the three discipleship cycles, and the second of these sections the three passion predictions. And we've just concluded our study of the three discipleship cycles in Mark 1:14 to 8:21. And we saw there that the first discipleship cycle was the presentation of Jesus demonstrating his authority to preach the kingdom by casting out demons, calling disciples, and curing disease, and ultimately running into conflict with the religious leaders. In the second discipleship cycle, we see Jesus teaching his disciples and proclaiming the kingdom of God in parables. He proclaims the kingdom of God with four parables and follows this with four miracles that authenticate his person and work as the Messiah. And this segment also culminates in a rejection of Jesus, this time by his hometown of Nazareth. In the third discipleship cycle, we see Jesus continuing to proclaim the kingdom of God, explaining its ethic of inward faith and spirituality over against the traditions of men that focus on outward appearances. And we see Jesus sending out his disciples to exercise his authority as he feeds the thousands and continues to conflict with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But he begins to focus upon teaching his disciples who he is, the divine Messiah. And where we pick up in the text today is the culmination of Jesus teaching his disciples about his person and the transition to his focus on the revealing to them about the nature of his work. So, look with me at 8:22 to 33. Point number one this morning, the disciples have a partial understanding of Jesus as he reveals the nature of his work. The disciples have a partial understanding of Jesus as he reveals the nature of his work. Our scene today opens with a two-part healing in verses 22 to 26. Jesus and his disciples come to a place called Bethsaida, and some people bring to them a blind man, and they beg Jesus to heal him. Now, we could talk about a number of things in this passage. The compassion of Jesus, the fact that God does not always heal instantaneously, the fact that we may be honest with God about how we're experiencing him, any number of things we could legitimately talk about being reflected in this passage. But what we're going to focus on today is the literary function that this scene serves in the Gospel of Mark. How is it advancing the agenda that Mark is trying to present to us about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And the healing is performed outside the city apparently with Jesus' disciples as the only other people around. And as we've noted before, Jesus will often withdraw from the crowds to teach his disciples a lesson. And here, it appears Jesus takes the man outside the city to heal him for that purpose, in order to teach his disciples a lesson. And it's worth noting that this is the only healing miracle that Jesus himself takes two steps to complete in the Gospels. And this is the only place where Jesus asks about the efficacy of the healing. Most of the time when he heals somebody, he just says to the person, stretch out your hand, or pick up your bed and walk, and the person is healed. He doesn't check to see what the results are. But here, he takes two steps, and in between, he asks the person, what is the effect of the healing? And together, these features serve to highlight the symbolic purpose of the scene in Mark's narrative. After the initial action, Jesus asks the blind man, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man responds in verse 24, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." These men were apparently the disciples, and the blind man's response basically amounts to saying, "Yes, I see, but not very clearly." So Jesus lays hands on the man's eyes again, and this time the man fully recovers his sight, and the text tells us that he saw everything clearly. And the symbolic significance to this healing is reflected in the exchange that Jesus has with his disciples in verses 27 to 33 that follow. So let's unpack that scene a little bit, and then we'll come back and discuss how it thematically parallels the healing of the blind man. So in this scene, 27 to 33, we have the culmination of Jesus' revelation of himself, the nature of his person to the disciples. This is one of the along the way or on the journey passages that mark this part of Mark's gospel and highlight Jesus' teaching of his disciples. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And the response that the disciples give in verse 28, these responses are not who the people say that Jesus is are not all that different than what we might expect today if we were to ask that same question. Who do people say that Jesus is? Some say John the Baptist. Among those would be Herod and his followers. You'll recall back in Mark 6, there were already these camps of people, some of whom were saying Jesus is John the Baptist, come back. And Herod, he has concluded that this is the case, in part because of Herod's own guilty conscience, because he had put John the Baptist to death without cause. So some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Some people saw the great works that Jesus did, and they saw him confronting the religious leaders and withdrawing to pray, and perhaps it recalled Elijah, who withdrew to the wilderness to pray, to commune with God, and who confronted the prophets of Baal and the political leaders of his time. Or perhaps they were thinking more eschatologically and referencing Malachi 4:5, where God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Perhaps they thought of Jesus as the forerunner of the coming kingdom who would prepare the way for a glorious victory over Israel's enemies, though not as the king of that kingdom who offers it to them through suffering and submission. So some thought he was Elijah. Others said that he was one of the prophets. Like the prophets of old, he's a man of God, but just one in a long line of God's prophets, not God himself revealed in humanity. And again, the reality is that people continue to say similar things about Jesus today. There are those, like our Buddhist friends, who say that Jesus is one of the spirits of Buddha reincarnate. Maybe not John the Baptist reincarnate, but, you know, this idea of some spiritual person reincarnate. Or our atheist and agnostic friends who acknowledge that Jesus was someone great who confronted the religious and political norms of his day, but who ultimately just got killed for it. Or perhaps like our Muslim friends who say that Jesus was a great prophet, but just like one of the other great prophets of God, and certainly not greater than the last prophet, Muhammad, and certainly not God himself incarnate. And so the answers that people gave about who Jesus is really haven't changed that much in terms of the categories of who they think of Jesus to be. O.S. Hawkins, the CEO of Guidestone Financial Resources, the financial services arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, he calls this question that Jesus asks in verse 27 the question of public consensus. Who do people say that I am? That is the question of public consensus. And Hawkins observes that when the church focuses on this question, the question of public consensus, the result is always compromise toward pluralism and inclusivism. The idea that all roads lead to the same God and all people are saved no matter what road they take. When the church begins to focus on this question of public consensus, it begins to lose its distinctiveness because it begins to lose its focus on who Jesus is. Hawkins rightly observes that the critical question, the central question of our times, the central question of our faith is the one that follows in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Here, Jesus is contrasting the question of public consensus with what Hawkins calls the question of personal conviction. Not who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And here we get the culmination of what Jesus has been revealing of his nature and of his person to the disciples. And Peter voices the disciples' understanding of Jesus at this point in the tail end of verse 29. You are the Christ. And that is the right answer. You are the Christ. And this is the first time since Mark 1:1 when Jesus is explicitly identified as the Messiah, the Christ. And so in contrast to who people are saying that he is, some spiritual person reincarnate, some great prophet, here Peter voices the disciples' understanding that he is the Messiah. It is as if the whole first section of the Gospel of Mark has been building up to this point. We as the reader have known since Mark 1:1 that Jesus is introduced with this title card in Mark 1:1 that he is the Son of God. But it's not until this point in the narrative that any other character seems to fully understand. And the whole Gospel of Mark turns upon this confession. So we celebrate this confession of Jesus as the Christ. But immediately we see that actually the disciples' understanding of Jesus is still incomplete and inaccurate. Following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus turns to instruct the disciples about the nature of his Christhood, the nature of his Messiahship, with the first of the three passion predictions. In verses 31 to 32, Jesus reveals that he must suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And Peter, who has expressed their understanding that Jesus is the Christ, right away in verse 32 begins to rebuke Jesus over the first of these passion predictions. Jesus tells him, or tells them, that he is going to suffer and die. And Peter's response is to say, surely this is not going to happen. To rebuke Jesus. And we do this sometimes too, don't we? We do this when we come to Jesus happy to think of him as our personal Savior and our guaranteed entrance into paradise after death. But we look for him to do our will and to provide our comfort and success instead of doing his will. We do this when we read the Bible in such a way as to make it fit our beliefs and our commitments instead of allowing the Bible to inform our understanding and our thoughts. Sometimes we approach the Bible thinking that it's mainly there to answer our questions, to give us our sort of horoscope for the day, as it were. I think of the two older guys who met at their high school reunion. One was a successful person and the other was just a wannabe. And the wannabe asks the successful person how he made it in the world. And the successful person says, well, I decided to consult the Lord. And I asked him for guidance on what to do in life. And I opened my Bible and I put my finger down. And wouldn't you know it, my finger landed on the word oil. And so I took it as a sign to invest in oil. And during the oil crisis in the 70s and 80s, I turned to the Bible again for guidance. And I put my finger down and my finger fell on the word Gates. And at first I didn't understand, but eventually it led me to invest in computers. And now I'm as rich as Bill Gates himself. Well, the wannabe went back to his hotel room thinking about this, and he was racked with debt, and he'd maxed out his credit cards trying to impress his friends to no avail, and he decided to turn to the Bible for guidance for what to do, and so he pulled out the Gideon's Bible there in the dresser drawer and opened it up and put his finger down, and when he looked down where his finger had landed, there were the words, chapter 11. We need to learn that God's purpose isn't primarily to be our cosmic guide or genie. He didn't provide us with the Bible primarily as career counseling or financial advice. Peter thought he understood who Jesus was, but he was fixed on the concept of what he thought, what people in his day thought the Christ would be like. And that plan did not involve the Christ dying. It involved the Christ conquering. But notice now how Jesus responds to Peter in verse 33. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter may understand that Jesus is the Christ, the divine Messiah, but he does not yet understand what kind of Christ Jesus is and what Jesus' messianic ministry entails. We have to be careful that we don't happily confess Jesus to be the Son of God, to be the Christ, but then insist that he be the kind of Christ that we in our culture are looking for, rather than the kind of suffering servant Messiah, the kind of Lord and God that the Bible presents him to be. And here we are reminded of the parallel with the blind man's healing. Just as the blind man's healing was initially incomplete, he saw but did not see clearly, so also the disciples' understanding of Jesus is incomplete. They can see that he is the Messiah, but they don't see clearly. And this parallel serves as a signal to us, the reader, of what Jesus is going to do over the next several chapters, namely to unblind the spiritual eyes of the disciples. And so point number one, the disciples have a partial understanding of Jesus as he reveals the nature of his work. Look with me at verse 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. Point number two, the disciples are given two paths from which to choose as Jesus predicts his suffering. Now Jesus is going to turn to the crowds, and he begins to teach them, along with his disciples, what exactly is the cost of discipleship to Christ. And there are basically two requirements that are bound together, one negative and one positive. The negative requirement is that the disciple of Christ must deny himself or herself, taking up the cross, becoming an extreme but accurate example of self-denial. That picture of taking up the cross is, it's an accurate portrayal, a somewhat extreme one, but an accurate portrayal of the self-denial that he's calling for. And in fact, he will literally go to the cross himself. The corresponding positive requirement is that the disciple must then follow Jesus. And this involves identifying with Jesus, even in his suffering and shame, and consequently, it's a kind of identifying with Jesus that isn't possible without self-denial. There are some serious practical implications of these requirements, then, some of which I'll leave to you and God as they'll be specific to your circumstances. But here are two implications to consider. First, there is this question of whether we are willing to actually follow Jesus. And it's a question we need to ask ourselves when it comes to being disciples of Christ. Sometimes in our culture, we tend to give people the impression, and consequently we tend to internalize the impression, that anyone can be a Christian if they just say the sinner's prayer. Just, you know, feel badly about your sin, agree that you're a sinner, feel badly about your sin, say the sinner's prayer, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be a disciple of Christ. You'll be a follower of Christ. And real discipleship, real self-denial, real following of Jesus, well, that's for the super spiritual. Now, the rest of us, we can just say the prayer and get into heaven. We have that impression. We communicate that sometimes in our culture, in the sort of revivalist culture that we're a part of, but that's not true. Here, Jesus makes it crystal clear that if anyone would come after him, that person must deny himself or deny herself to the point of taking up a cross, a shameful and painful means of execution. Today we think of crosses as jewelry. So we hear, take up your cross and follow me, and we think, oh, he means go down to Tiffany's, pick up a cross, put it around your neck and follow Jesus. No! In his day, the cross was an excruciatingly painful and explicitly shameful means of execution. And it's not to say that every disciple will face the same trials, or that every disciple will mature at the same rate or struggle with the same things or behave in the same ways. But at the bottom line, you're either a disciple of Jesus Christ or you're not a Christian. And that's a question we have to put to ourselves. Are we willing to follow Christ? Because I would hate for you to have the assurance of, I would hate for you to be assured of your salvation if you aren't committed to following Jesus as your Lord and Master, and think that you're okay just because you said a prayer at some point. What matters is not can you recall some point in time at which you said a prayer or went down the aisle. What matters is, are you following Jesus? So at the bottom line, you're either a disciple of Jesus Christ or you're not a Christian. So the first question is, are we willing to follow Jesus? The second question is, are we willing to die to ourselves in order to follow Jesus? That is, are we willing to lose social standing, opportunities for advancement, the regard of our peers and our superiors, our sense of vengeance, even our health, our wealth, and our comfort, and really, any number of other self-oriented things? Are we willing to give these things up for the sake of identifying with Jesus Christ? Are you willing to deny yourself in order to follow Jesus? Now, it needs to be made clear that the denial of self is not about losing your sense of personhood. Jesus is not asking you to deny your existence, nor to be in denial about reality. What he is asking is a willingness to lay down your pride and your self-interest for the sake of God's esteem and God's purposes. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm supposed to deny myself, so that means I should pretend that I have no desires, that when people say things that are hurtful to me, that I pretend like it doesn't hurt me. Now, that's being in denial about reality. If you're trying to suppress your sense of desire and sense of preference, that's being in denial about your personhood. That's not self-denial. That's being in denial. And what Jesus is asking for is that you know and acknowledge who you are, how you feel, what you're going through, and then you come to him and be willing to sacrifice your pride and your self-interest for the sake of following Jesus and accomplishing God's purposes. It's not that you cease to exist, but that you start to identify with and commit to and be obedient to Jesus, even when it costs you. So discipleship to Jesus Christ requires a willingness to follow Jesus and a willingness to deny yourself, even when being identified with him costs you. And these requirements are subsequently followed by four reasons, each introduced with the word for. In verses 35, 36, 37, and 38. Now, some English translations don't translate that repeated preposition for stylistic reasons. But the word for actually does open each of these four verses. For whoever would save his life, verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his life? And verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It is in these reasons that we are shown the alternative paths with which the disciples are confronted and which confront us today. One is the high and narrow path of discipleship to Jesus Christ. It has already been described as one that requires self-denial and identification with Jesus, even at great cost in his shame and suffering. But here we see that there is also the path of that this high and narrow path of self-denial is also the path of life and glory. These statements starting with four are structured around the value of life. The first statement, found in verse 35, explains the foundational principle. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And here there's a play on the word life. Life is being used to refer to both physical life and the essential, the essence or soul of a person. In other words, whoever wants to save their physical life and its associated benefits, will lose his or her eternal life. But whoever is willing to lose his or her eternal life, his or her physical life, and its associated benefits for Christ and the gospel's sake, will instead save his or her eternal life. So we see the same word life, but it's used to refer to both the physical life and its associated benefits and the eternal life. So you can either choose to save your temporal and physical life and lose your eternal life, or you can choose to be willing to sacrifice your temporal and physical life and save your eternal life. And Jesus makes it clear which is preferable in the central warning of verses 36 to 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his eternal life, his life? For what will a man give in return for his life? And the answer is understood. Your life, your eternal life, your soul is worth far more than anything you could have or could give in this world. So we are then confronted with these two alternative paths: the path of physical life but eternal death, or the path of eternal life, which requires death to self and may even require physical death, but which results in eternal life. And so, you could put it this way: in this life, you're either born once and die twice, or you're born twice and die once. You're either born once and die twice, or you're born twice and die once. The value of eternal life is held out as the motivating and logical reason for choosing the path of eternal life and the path of discipleship to Christ. The way of Christ will involve suffering. It will involve sacrifice. And Mark's original readers probably resonated with this readily. For them, who were facing persecution, that suffering and sacrifice sometimes literally took the form of a cross or other forms of torture and death. But really, what can be compared to the value of eternal life? The Apostle Paul reflects on this when he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Or in the words of Jim Elliot, the 20th century missionary to Ecuador, who was murdered by the Aka Indians to whom he had gone with the gospel, attempting to reach them with the gospel. He writes in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So point number one, the disciples have a partial understanding of Jesus as he reveals the nature of his work. Point number two, the disciples are given two paths from which to choose as Jesus predicts his suffering. And point number three, follow Jesus in times of trial by identifying with him and by looking forward to his kingdom. Follow Jesus in times of trial by identifying with him and by looking forward to his kingdom. Jesus makes it clear that we should choose a path of eternal life and identify with him, even if it means a loss of temporal life, because then he will identify with us when he comes in glory to establish his kingdom. Now, how can we be sure that what he has promised us will in fact be received? That is, how can we be sure that if we choose to follow Jesus and lose our lives, that we will receive the promised eternal life? Well, there are two means by which our hope is assured. First, we can trust in this hope, we can hope in this promise, because of what we know of Jesus' person. If Jesus is the divine Christ, God himself incarnate, then we can trust what he promises. And we've just finished studying eight chapters of Mark's gospel in which Jesus performs sign after sign, authenticating himself as the Messiah in keeping with prophecy. And so we can trust his word. We can trust his word because he has authenticated the things that he is saying as being from God. This is the most secure means by which our hope is assured, that we can trust in God's word. Let me just make a side comment here. There are some people who will say, you know, if somehow they discover the tomb of Jesus and find the body inside, that it wouldn't shake their faith because Christianity is about a lot more than just, you know, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Well, I don't know how it is that those people form their faith, but for me, Christianity is about Jesus rising from the dead. So that if somehow they were able to incontrovertibly show that the body of Jesus was still in the grave, I would instantly reject my faith. There's no point in being a Christian if Jesus isn't who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be God, and by that authority promised reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins against God, and the promise of a kingdom of God to come. If he didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't authenticate himself by these things that he did, if God did not authenticate him as the Son of God, ultimately by raising him from the dead, then we have no reason to believe that what he said is true. And consequently, we have no reason to hope. As the Apostle Paul himself evaluates, if we have hope only in this life, we are of all people the most to be pitied. So, our faith, I would argue, hinges on who Jesus is. And believing who Jesus is hinges upon the fact that he rose from the dead. But because he fulfills these authenticating signs about himself as the Messiah, ultimately, the ultimate sign being that he rises from the dead, then we can trust that what is written about him, what he says in his word is true. And so it is the most secure means by which our hope is assured. Second, we can trust the apostles' eyewitness testimony. Jesus promises that some of the people standing around him, listening to him there in this passage, would not die until they saw the kingdom of God coming in power. Well, if that's true, then our hope is assured as well. Because what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the return of Christ in power to establish the kingdom of God. And if there are people who have seen what that will be like and can testify to that, well, then we have reason to hope. And we'll find next week that despite the fact that everyone who was alive at that time or standing around Jesus as he spoke has now died, and the kingdom of God has not yet been established on earth, nevertheless, this promise that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, that actually was fulfilled. But you'll have to come back next week for more on that. Now, if we mean to be Jesus' disciples, he requires that we be willing to deny ourselves and follow him at all costs. And it turns out that the way to answer this question is to first answer the central question of Christianity. Are you asking the question of are we willing to follow Jesus at all costs? Are we willing to deny ourselves in order to do that? The way to answer that question is to answer the central question of Christianity. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because if he says who he is who he claims to be, then again, we have reason to hope in his promise and to take seriously his warnings. We have every reason to deny ourselves and to follow him. And if he's not who he claims to be, then we have little reason to go through all the cost of being a disciple of Christ. And so, how you answer this central question, who do you say that Jesus Christ is determinative of whether you will be his disciple. And that question of who you say that Jesus is falls out in several different ways. Allow me to suggest two for your consideration today. First, this is the starting or foundational question of Christianity. Therefore, it is the first and fundamental question that any non-Christian needs to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, if you are a Christian, you need to keep this reality in mind in your interactions with non-Christians. At any given moment, when you're talking to somebody about Jesus, you may be tempted to argue with them about issues of ethics or apologetics or politics or any number of other things. But if you never get to who do they say Jesus is, then you've missed the point of engagement. The purpose of our engaging the world is to bring the gospel to them in words and in deeds. And the point of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And so when we engage with people, be careful that we don't make the point of that engagement winning some argument about politics or about ethics or about whatever it might be and never getting around to who do they say Jesus is. Because at the end of the day, we have to keep pointing people back to that, calling people to respond to that. That is the definitive question. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? If you are a non-Christian, that means you need to ask yourself this question and be willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ in your life in some way, right? I've mentioned this before in another context, but sometimes we think of what we do or who we love or who loves us or how much we make or what kind of legacy we're leaving as being the most important things about our identity. Now, let me suggest to you that whether you are a Christian or not, the single most important thing about your identity, the single definitive thing about your identity is what your relationship to God is through Jesus Christ. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And we've already looked at some possible answers. Reincarnation of some enlightened person, some significant spiritual or historical figure, some messenger of God, but those are inadequate to explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, the 20th century British philosopher and author, argues convincingly that if we are to take the claims of Christ seriously, he can only be one of three things. A liar, that is, he made a bunch of claims to be things that he couldn't actually be and do. So he's a liar. Or he's a lunatic. That is, he thought he was those things, but he was wrong. Or he's the Lord. That he claims to be the Son of God. And if that's true, then he's the Lord. And the question is, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? That is the question you need to answer. If you have not got an answer, a clear answer for that question, don't dismiss it. Let it bother you for a little bit. Think it over. Let it disturb your equilibrium. It's worth considering who you really say that Jesus is. Second, is the person of Jesus Christ that gives Christians hope in his promised coming kingdom? And it is hope in that promise which enables us to endure in the face of trials and suffering, helping us to have the right perspective on life. And one implication of this is that we need to spend the time getting to know Jesus through his word. We need to spend time on a regular basis reflecting on his word, whether that is reading it for yourself or studying it in the company of others, listening to it read aloud, memorizing it, meditating on it. But you need to spend some time considering what the Bible says about who Jesus really is. The Bible reveals God, and we ought to use it to get to know him. And you know what I found? That a lot of the time it's easier to endure in the face of trials and suffering when I've been in the Word, when I've been communing with Christ, when I've been getting to know him for who he's revealed himself to be all along, instead of when I just turn to the Word in a moment of crisis and need. And say, God, I suddenly need you now. Let your word guide me and put my finger down and see what it is that God has to say for me. The Bible is more than just a spiritual medicine cabinet. We don't want to go to it just kind of looking for immediate solutions to my immediate problems. It's an opportunity to know God. He's revealed himself in this text. Not only does regular pursuit of God through his word help us to know and to trust God, Christ in crisis, it also helps us to have God's perspective in everyday situations and makes us more likely to turn to him for help and to identify with Christ in times when the cost seems low and the temptation to compromise is high. You know, sometimes it's actually easier to be faithful to our confession of faith when the cost of compromise seems to be very high, because it reminds us of the high stakes that are really present. Sometimes, in other words, it's easier to be a Christian when you know that ISIS is out there coming down the street and is going to ask you, when you know that some person is going to come up to you and put a gun to your head and say, "Are you a believer in God?" Sometimes those circumstances actually make it easier because they sharpen our convictions. They sharpen our convictions, and so they make it almost easier to be faithful. Sometimes it's actually harder to be a Christian in a place like the United States, where the temptations to compromise are multitudinous. They're ever present, and it seems like the cost of compromise is so small. I can still be a Christian and watch this stuff. I can still be a Christian and celebrate these values. I can still be a Christian and lie about this little, tell these little white lies about these things. I can still be a Christian and just not rock the boat and keep my mouth shut at work. There are many, many temptations to compromise, and it seems like the cost is little. And as a consequence, one of my professors at seminary said, it may be harder to be a follower of Christ in the United States than anywhere else in the world. Now, he doesn't mean that we pay the highest cost. Obviously, we don't. There are brothers and sisters in faith who are losing their homes and their families and even their lives. They pay a far higher cost than we ever will, but it may actually be harder for us to be faithful in this context where we are tempted all the time with these sort of low-cost compromises. Who do we say that Jesus is? But we need not only to spend time and energy getting to know Christ individually, we also want to be pursuing the knowledge and experience of God in community. The New Testament repeatedly exhorts us to bear one another's burdens, encourage one another in faith, and not forsake gathering together, and so on and so on. The truth is that all of us have times when we will feel spiritually weak, when we will feel dry and distant and under pressure or attack. Sometimes we get to thinking that our spiritual leaders are exempt from this reality. But the fact is, we who serve in leadership face these times as well, dark nights of the soul. And I've found that God refreshes and encourages and challenges me through the community of faith, through the church, especially in times when I myself am feeling distant and weary. We all need to be in community. We need to be in community with those with whom God has made us family through Christ and through whom God ministers to us and encourages our faith. Especially in this context where we're constantly tempted to compromise, we need to build a community together where we encourage one another, exhort one another, sharpen one another. Identify with Jesus Christ in those times when we are faced with temptation, when we are faced with trial. Identifying with him in those times ultimately comes down to who we think he is, what we think his ministry is about. The core, the central question of Christianity: who do you say that Jesus is? So point number one, the disciples have a partial understanding of Jesus as he reveals the nature of his work. Point number two, the disciples are given two paths from which to choose as Jesus predicts his suffering. And point number three, follow Jesus in times of trial by identifying with him and looking forward to his kingdom. For Florence Chadwick in the summer of 1952, the consequence of her not being able to see the goal and how close it was is that she lost hope and gave up just short of having crossed the Catalina Channel. She would have to wait 2 more months before successfully setting the world record for that particular swim. For us, the consequences are much more significant than a 2-month wait or a world record. The question of who we say Jesus is will determine our ability to look to his kingdom and to his coming as a source of hope and to endure in discipleship to him in the face of trying circumstances. May God help us to know and esteem Christ well and rightly, that we might put our trust in him and our hope in his coming and not trade the weight of eternal glory for relief from what are light and momentary afflictions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a great and eternal goal to look forward to in Jesus Christ, the promise of inheriting the kingdom with him by grace through faith in him. Help us to be those who eagerly long for his return, strive to live by grace, identify with Jesus even in the face of temptation and challenge and perhaps even persecution. Help us. Help us to truthfully examine our hearts and grant us the grace to see Jesus as the Christ in our lives. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.